Now turn in those Bibles once you get them to John 4. We're going to finish out that chapter and then do all of chapter 5 tonight. John 4 and 5, the healer and the witnesses, not Jehovah's Witnesses, just regular kind. Actually, kind of are Jehovah's Witnesses, but the real kind. It's never mind. Once you're at verse 4, work your way to verse 43. That's where we're going to begin together. And before we do, let's just still our hearts for one more moment and pray again. Lord, we come to you, I know, from so many different walks of life and so many different places in our hearts, Lord. We might be divided on so many issues, but tonight we're united around you, Lord. And I pray that that common theme and that common purpose would be what stands out. And Lord, your grace would just be the everything and the all-sufficient thing here tonight. Lord, speak to us in Jesus' name. Amen. Where we last left off, if you were here, or even if you weren't, we still left off there. Jesus had ministered to a Samaritan woman, the woman at the well, and then to her whole area, which she'd asked him to do. And many of the Samaritans had actually believed in him. It was a great time of ministry. Now as he continues on to his home region where he was traveling when he ran into the Samaritan region in the first place, he's going on to Galilee. We're going to see a healing, and then another healing, and then some more dealings with the corrupt religious establishment of his day. And you'll notice John mostly details, I mean, he's going to Galilee here, and then we read one thing in the Galilee area, and then after this, there was a Feast of the Jews back down in Jerusalem. You'll notice that John mostly does this, and he jumps forward, and he does this sort of stuff where he's always, you know, hanging out in Jerusalem. And he mostly details the things that happened in Jerusalem, in the Judean region of Israel. This is different from Matthew, Mark, and Luke, if you know you've read through. They focus more on the northern, the Galilean ministry of Jesus, where he was actually from, his own home area. But John talks more about the times he went down to Jerusalem for the feasts and his interactions with the religious establishment, long speeches left and right, and all that good stuff. And so, for all the verses we're going to cover tonight, which is a lot, all the way through the end of chapter 5, these passages tend to speak for themselves in spite of that. And I really felt led as I read through them that, you know, there's really not so much I can add to this or not so much I can discuss to this. Not that I have anything to add to Scripture, but I just mean in the simplest sense, I'm reading through this stuff and reading through this portion of John particularly, and I sort of just read it and I say, yeah, Lord, good stuff. And, you know, there's some basic themes here regarding, like, Jesus' nature, Jesus' authority, all of which come up later in more detail. But we should make no mistake. Tonight we're going to see the leading Jews, the religious establishment Jews, more actively seek to persecute and to kill Jesus. They begin to formulate plans against him. And it's very outspoken here tonight. And their reason is that he makes himself out to be God. That's what I don't want us to be mistaken on. We're going to see him say that and that he acts for God. We're going to see that he speaks for God. So let's keep our mind clear of that confusion that's so often in the world today that, you know, there was no confusion for the Jews. There was no confusion for the apostles. There was no confusion for Jesus as far as he was concerned about what he was claiming himself. He claimed to be God. And he's going to do it right here tonight. And this is just actually one of many places where he makes it clear, where he makes that claim. He did claim to be God. And so it's strange to me there's so much confusion regarding that today. So many people, even some that have read a couple parts of the Bible, like, yeah, Jesus never claimed to be God. I don't get where people get that. Well, they get it in the Bible. So anyways, let's begin at verse 43. Now after 2 days, he departed from there and went to Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things he did in Jerusalem at the feast. For they also had gone to the feast. We'll stop right there first. These people from Jesus' region, they'd been in Jerusalem for the same feast as him, and they'd seen the stuff going on, if you read back, the end of John chapter 2. Some different stuff he was ministering to people, healing people, there in Jerusalem. But if we look back to chapter 2, we'd see that these were the very same people Jesus did not commit himself to. He didn't commit himself to them. Though they were interested in him, Jesus knows their hearts, it said. He knew the heart of man, and he knew these people were not legitimately seeking him. A lot of those same people were the same people from his own hometown. They weren't legitimately seeking him. They didn't have genuine faith. They were just after entertainment. They didn't have genuine faith. They were just after the miracles. They wanted to see the show. which they treated him like magic tricks, not like actual ministry-oriented miracles. And they weren't taking him seriously. And he wanted to be taken seriously, taken to heart. Though they received him home with excitement, they weren't really receiving him into their hearts. And that's why it says Jesus testified that a prophet is without honor in his own country. There's a familiarity for them with Jesus that made people prone to shrug off the message that he was carrying. He was from their area, Jesus of Nazareth, up in Galilee. And they might say, oh, that's Jesus, I know his parents. And totally miss out, not even hear the things that he was saying. And that's kind of in stark contrast to what we see going on when he's down in Judea, down in the Jerusalem area to the south. On the other hand, they're listening up to this strange guy from the north. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? And their responses seem more genuine. Usually they're either getting very angry at the things he's saying, or they're truly wholeheartedly believing the things he's saying. But we're in Galilee at this point. And so we continue at verse 46. So Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went down to him, or went to him and implored him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then Jesus said to him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. The nobleman said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. Jesus said to him, go your way, your son lives. So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, your son lives. Then he inquired of them the hour when he got better. And they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour the fever left him, 1 p.m. So the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus had said to him, your son lives. And he himself believed in his whole household. This again is the second sign Jesus did when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. Not the second miracle Jesus had did, but the second sign in that area. And the second specific one John is drawing attention to. With that said, notice Jesus' first response to this nobleman. Probably a Jewish nobleman of some type. I don't really get, it's not too clear on, you know, what his place was in society, but he was a little important. He had servants. He's called a nobleman. We don't really know, because it wasn't like they had a real king thing or anything, and the governors were Romans. But anyway, I don't really get it. But anyway, notice that Jesus' first response to this nobleman is an assessment of the people of the region. Now, basically, he's saying, unless you guys see miracles, you won't even stick around. But while Jesus is not, I don't think, doubting the earnest sincerity of this nobleman's request, we can see that the general aloofness of the area, the general sort of, or this guy's fun kind of deal, is sort of saddening his heart. He's reminded of that here. It's weighing heavy on him. But this nobleman is great. He has a problem. He goes 20 miles away to Jesus. That's the distance between Capernaum and Cana. For the answer. He's going to Jesus for the answer. He takes Jesus' words on faith, even though he'd been thinking Jesus was going to have to heal the boy. You got to come. You got to see him. You got to touch him kind of deal. In order to heal him, he takes it on faith anyway, and he turns around and he goes home, and he becomes a believer along with the rest of his household. So that's pretty cool. And I'm sure his faith and response blessed the Lord greatly. An encouragement to the Lord when the Lord was truly saddened and truly, in his heart, saddened by the situation up there in Galilee. So we continue, verse 1 of chapter 5. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. And these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew he had already been in that condition a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed, and walk." And immediately this man was made well, took up his bed, and walked. And that day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said to him who was cured, "It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed." He answered them, "He who made me well said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" Then they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you've been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. Now, that passage being read, it's hard for me to conceive of being 38 years old, much less you know, being in the same place for the same reason for 38 years, which is just a part of my, you know, of my existence. That's a long time. In the same place, sitting there, waiting to get in the water first, 38 years. And in that time, he'd become a fixture, you know, part of the furnishings of Bethesda. Burnout, bitter, that it never went his way. That's a sad existence, and the Lord's heart went out to him. In that multitude, in a dangerous environment, knowing things are starting to escalate, Jesus went to that guy and, you know, he's going to be healed. And so, it's sort of hard. I mean, it's not sort of hard. It's very hard. And you know, some of us know in different ways. It's hard to be incapacitated in some physical way. It's hard to live with something like that. And there's always room for understanding. There's always room for compassion in those situations. Because, you know, it's though our bodies are sort of deteriorating and whatever, it's hard to accept that reality. It's hard to just come to grips with it. But even more importantly, there's hope. There's a sure hope for those things, for those who belong to Jesus, a hope that encourages us to know that these bodies are not the final model that we're going to be fitted with. The shells we live in that see corruption, that see decay, they're not the end-all of our experience. That's what sin has done to our world, that because of that corruption and because of that decay. But in God's presence, when He takes us home, we will be rebuilt and fashioned for eternity, non-corruptible. And everyone will be able to see, everyone will be able to walk and run and whatever, everyone will be able to communicate whether they could on earth or not, if they're owned, if they belong to Jesus. And we'll be able to do things we never dreamed of doing. And that should fill us with hope. That should fill us with that awesome, sure hope. And I'm hoping the ability to fly is on the menu. I'm sure others of you are with me on that. But if it's not, I'm sure God has other things that are even more awesome in store, stuff we can't even grasp yet, haven't even, you know, considered. But back to the man at Bethesda, Jesus tells him, sin no more, lest the worst thing come upon you. Which I believe tells us that his condition in the first place was the result of sin. Because we don't see that Jesus saying that to other people he heals. It could have been an indirect spiritual result. Maybe he was deeply involved in some sin and God was taking away the use of his legs to get his attention. Hey, knock it off. You're messing with other people's lives. You're messing with your own. Which is what sin ultimately always does. Or it could have been a direct physical result. I don't know. Maybe he was like robbing somebody's house and he fell down the stairs and couldn't walk afterwards. But, you know, it could have been the actual direct physical result of sin. We really can't say, but Jesus saying that here is definitely an interesting thing. And Jesus tells him now to go and to glorify God with his life from here on out. Go and sin no more. He could cause something worse to happen to himself. Whether God intervenes and does something or the man's choices work it out naturally, as in the case of robbing somebody and falling down the stairs, he needs to follow the example of Jesus. And that example would be to live a life that's other-centered, not a life that's self-centered. And now the other aspect of this particular healing is that it was done on the Sabbath day. And that sort of leads us to the rest of this entire chapter. Saturday, the Sabbath day. The healing is the reason for the rest of Jesus' words, like I said, to the end of this entire chapter. Which is why I wanted to go through it all and get it all in context. The religious Jews are now infuriated that Jesus has the audacity to heal someone who couldn't walk on the Sabbath. And they strictly enforced this ideal of not working. And they really made it particular to the point where they had scroll upon scroll of particulars and scroll upon scroll of bylaws and ways that that was interpreted on the subject. The problem is their idea of the Sabbath was far, far away from God's idea of the Sabbath. He set that day aside for them. He set it aside for them. And that they might rest, that they might reflect, that they might honor him, and that they might take a break from working. He had done that. But the Jewish leadership had devolved that day, taken it down and sort of, you know, corrupted it and made it to the point where it was just a strict sort of stagnant ritual, wasn't really moving, wasn't really spiritual. It was a day they set aside for God, a day they set aside to be stuffy and to be religious. It wasn't about making an effort to relax. It was about making an effort not to do all of these really trite and mundane things they classified as work. No doing, you know, the dishes, no taking your shoes across the room. Really stupid things. And so they're enforcing this law on the healed man. This guy hasn't walked in 38 years, and they're like, why are you carrying your mat around? You know, totally missed the point. They find out Jesus is the one who healed him. And before we read it, verse 16, let's point out their mistake. They're going to tell Jesus he shouldn't do whatever it is on the Sabbath. He shouldn't be doing that. But Jesus claims to be the Son of God, and if he's right, which most of us believe he is, then they're, in a sense, asking God to abide by something he set aside for them. They're asking God to be subject to the Sabbath. And regardless of that fact, there's also never a bad time to do something good for a person in need and show them love. That's the higher calling, that's the greater commandment, which is what we usually get out of a passage like this. But the idea of asking God, you know, to sort of abide by the rule he gave you is pretty strange to me. But anyway, verse 16, for this reason the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but here it is, also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Incredible words. And here Jesus shows that he acts as the Father does. He does as the Father does. And we are a 24/7 project for God. Again, asking him, you know, you can't work on the Sabbath. That's like telling God you can't do anything on the Sabbath. God doesn't take Saturdays off. He's still working even when we, you know, have our day off. And Jesus is claiming equality with God here for his works, for his judgments, and for his honor. For the things he does, for the things he declares, and for the honor, for the glory that's due him. He even says that if you don't honor him, you can't be honoring the Father. That's a radical statement. A radical statement. Jesus didn't just teach we need to be nice to people. He said some radical things that we all have to deal with and decide whether we believe them or not. Jesus will later say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He's the answer. He's the connection. He's claiming it right there. And we have to decide whether we believe that or not. And not only does Jesus act for God, he speaks for God too, as we're going to see right now in verses 24 through 30. Most assuredly I say to you, verse 24, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice, and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. Jesus says here that he and the Father are identical now. Not as in the last portion, he's saying we're identical in what we do, in our actions. And now he's saying that he and the Father are identical in will and in judgment. Again, he says that as well. But in will and most often in these verses here, he's speaking of that I and the Father are alike in the words that we speak. The words I speak are the Father's words, and people have an opportunity based on those words, based on what they hear. They have an opportunity to decide how they're going to respond. He mentions even the dead here, and later in John you see that very practically, as he goes up to the grave of Lazarus and says, hey Lazarus, come out, 4 days being dead, and Lazarus comes right out. But this of course speaks of a later time when the entire world undergoes this whole thing of Jesus calling him forth, when the dead rise and all that prophetic stuff. Not getting into it tonight, but anyway, we each have that choice to make, how we respond. And Jesus saying, I speak for the Father. I speak as the Father. We all have that choice to make. What are we going to do with the teachings of Jesus? What are we going to do with the claims of Jesus? And as for me, the decision is to believe them and to follow them. And I don't say that in a haughty way. It's just what I believe is right. I'm almost, you know, compelled to believe it. I don't see how I could not believe it. I don't see any other way. And I know it's the same for most of you here today, but maybe it's not for some of you. We have no way of knowing. Maybe you haven't responded with a yes yet and said, you know, I'm gonna be a part of this thing. You know, yes to God. Maybe you're still deciding. I don't know what it will be that finally brings you to faith, if you do come to faith. But God loves you. God does love you. And He wants to rescue you. And you need to merely admit that you need rescuing and see His plan of doing that, which is Jesus' sacrifice. We haven't got to it yet, but it happens. Jesus' sacrifice on the cross for your sins. So if you sense Him and if you know these things to be true, the encouragement would be to act on it. To believe those words, believe what you're hearing, and God will transform your life. So many people could testify to that. The last example Jesus gives us has to do with the witness that testifies to the truth of who He is. The witness. And of His works and of His miracles. The witness of the Father, the witness of John the Baptist, the witness of the Scriptures. All these things. Well, let's read the last section then, verse 31. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth, yet I do not receive testimony from man. But I say these things that you may be saved. He was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light, but I have a greater witness than John's. For the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works I do, bear witness of me, that the Father has sent me. And the Father himself, who has sent me, has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form. But you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe. You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me, that you may have life. I do not receive honor from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. How can you believe and receive honor from one another, and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? This last part speaks a lot of the promise and of the foreshadowing of the Messiah in the Old Testament. Moses' books, known as the Torah, the first five of Scripture, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, they're not only the only Old Testament books to foretell the truth of the Christ, of the Messiah, of Jesus. In fact, most of them do in some way or another, whether they're prophetic or not. In fact, a ton of the prophecies, of the messianic prophecies, are actually in the Psalms, which are just, you know, hymns of praise and poetry for their day. But what Moses represented to the Jews was the law. And that's why Jesus is saying at the end there, I'm not the one accusing you to the Father. In other words, I'm not your lawyer. I'm not the one representing you before God. Moses, because you trust in, you know, what you're thinking you can be righteous by what he brought across, and what he brought to the people was the law. He was the representation of the law. Now, of course, if you know your old versus your New Testament, your old versus your new covenant, then Jesus brought the new covenant, the covenant of grace, the covenant where God saved us as a free gift. The whole thing in the Old Testament, that law was to show us that we all fall short and that we can't make it. And so he's saying that Moses is definitely going to be your guy, and you know, you don't even believe the things that are in his books, which is really a pretty, not harsh, but definitely a rebuking thing to say, because Moses, again, represented to them the law and the five books that he wrote, the Torah, the ABCs of the Hebrew faith. Everybody, little kids reading through the Torah, you know, good little kids, Jewish kids reading through the Torah. And so basically Jesus is saying, you guys don't even understand your Moses, you know, how can you move on to understanding my words? You don't believe him, how can you believe me? He wrote of me. So from God's judgment on the serpent in Genesis 3 to Abraham's faith being accounted as righteousness in Genesis 15 to the declaration to Isaac that God would provide himself as a lamb for the sacrifice in Genesis 22 to all the parallels with Joseph that you see with Christ's life to the final plague in Exodus that required the shed blood of a substitutionary lamb to be on that door to prevent the death of the firstborn to the serpent lifted up in the wilderness in Numbers as we talked about a couple weeks ago. All of these things and many, 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 many more directly foretell or foreshadow the coming of Messiah, God's plan for redemption, God's plan to save mankind, the Savior that he would bring. And that barely scratches the surface. There's hundreds of these things, hundreds of types, hundreds of pictures, hundreds of direct information or prophecy. But the Scriptures were a witness to the Jews, and they were a witness the Jews were not receiving at this point. Today we have the completion of the Bible. as far as God wanted to take it, the Old and New Testaments. And people still make the same mistake that these guys were making, chasing after religion instead of that simple truth of Scripture, going for something more deep. Really, you know, it just puts the mirror right back on yourself, going for something that's more, you know, easy in the sense that it just, you know, makes me feel like I'm complex and glorifies myself, instead of the simple truth of Scripture, that God wanted to reach out and rescue mankind. Well, they also didn't receive the witness we read of the Father. They couldn't hear the voice of God. They couldn't sense His will. They couldn't discern what He might be telling them. They're not of their Father. He later say, you're of your father, the devil. You're religious. That doesn't make you spiritual. And these are the kinds of things, very rebuking, that would come down on the religious people. And often, again, always actually on the religious people, you don't see Jesus rebuking the sinners left and right, because the sinners in His presence, or the people that recognize themselves as sinners, the religious people were too. But those people that were broken and outcasted by society, they were awed in Jesus' presence. They were happy in Jesus' presence. But what He had, who He had those rebuking words for, was always the religious people who were misrepresenting Him and misrepresenting the Father. So they don't receive the witness of the Scripture. They don't receive the witness of the Father. And then they don't receive the witness of Jesus' miracles, the miracles He'd been doing. Many were just, again, entertained by them. What a great show. Some attributed them to Satan. You can read that in the Gospels. Others got hung up on things like we read today. Oh, it's the Sabbath. You shouldn't be doing something like that. Really bizarre to dismiss something like healing a guy who hadn't walked for 38 years in favor of, you shouldn't do that on the Sabbath. I mean, wouldn't you see the good in that? Wouldn't you see that, wow, that's an incredible thing, the power? But no, that's not the focus of their minds. Again, they're focused on, you know, we've got to obey these strict and, you know, laws that have become so stagnant they don't even mean anything to us, and they're not in any way spiritual. And that's just bizarre to me. And I know there's probably some way where I can do that exact same thing, but man, it is hard to fathom how closed. I mean, in our day, I've never seen a miracle of that magnitude, you know, somebody's legs healed like that. But if I did, I would hope that I wouldn't be hung up on something else. And I hope that would be true for all of us, because that is just strange. But they also didn't receive the witness of John the Baptist, the first thing he mentioned, who said Jesus was what he'd been preparing for the whole time. John said, He must increase, I must decrease. And the Jews had been coming to John and getting baptized and hearing him teach, and wow, this stuff sounds vague and strange and, you know, different, because it was at the time. But when it was fulfilled, and when John said, here it is, behold the Lamb of God, and said, I need to decrease, this guy needs to increase. As soon as they saw what it was, what they'd been, you know, paying lip service to wanting to see, the answer they supposedly wanted to hear, they backed off. What? That can't be it. No way. That's not us. And so they didn't receive the witness of John the Baptist. They'd honored John while he was around, and while he was the main guy doing ministry and being a prophet on the scene. But ultimately, they didn't honor what he was about, because John was there to honor Jesus, and John was there to prepare the way for Jesus. So again, a lot of factors of their life pointed to Christ. The Scriptures, the Father, Jesus' miracles, John's words. All these things testifying to the truth of Jesus Christ. And yet they missed out on the experience of knowing Him and of following Him on a journey of epic proportions. A journey that is, you know, the crux of life for all of us concerned, that all of us that have began on that journey. And so the simple encouragement would be, in reading all this stuff that sort of, you know, what Jesus is saying and what's being missed out on, that is, don't do the same. All the parts of your life, all the things you've experienced that point back to God, that point to Jesus as the truth, that tell you this is the answer. I'm telling you, I'm speaking to you. Whether it's through people in your life, whether it's through Scripture you've heard, whatever the case, whatever aspects that have been in your life as a witness to the truth of God, don't do as these people did and turn your back on all those things. Don't be looking at the wrong thing so much you can't see the right thing. Don't be, you know, in the sort of figurative sense, don't be so obsessed with, you know, He healed on the Sabbath, that you miss He healed a guy that had, you know, been lame for 38 years. We don't want to do the same. Jesus' testimony in verse 42, where He said, "But I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you." That's a pretty humbling thing to read, whether you're a Christian or not. Jesus, as it says earlier, He knows the heart of man. And if Jesus was to say, you don't have a lot of the love of God in you, And of course, that has a pretty loaded meaning that, you know, first of all, you haven't truly experienced the Lord's love that is saving love, that is forgiving love, the love that saves you from your sin. As a result, you can't show anyone else that love. You haven't experienced it. You don't have the love of God in you to dish out. And really, that's what it boils down to. When you enter into that salvation and when you have a relationship with God, you experience His love and you're able to pass it along. And that would be the goal, that, you know, Jesus would look down at us and say, they have the love of God in them. They have my love in them. They're walking in my love. They've experienced my love. They're passing on my love. They're living my love out. And so, again, we covered a lot of scripture tonight. But like I said, these aren't, for some reason, I mean, I'm sure you could write a commentary and do 2 weeks on each verse and some, you know, big theological thing. But all these words were said at one time. One basic theme to the people who were listening to them. And sometimes that's the case with scripture. I had a counseling appointment on Saturday, which was really good. And I actually shared with the guy, I said, you know, I don't know how all the stuff applies that I read through. And I think it's kind of funny when we think we're going to have some direct meaning into our lives, you know, no matter what we read in scripture, we're going to get some magic answer for some aspect of our life. You know, because it's like, there's a lot of stuff in scripture and it all doesn't immediately apply to our situation, or at least we can't immediately see it. And though the Bible was written for us, it wasn't written to us. And so, but what I did share with him was that I know that as I fill myself with God's story, as I read through things like this, and as I meditate on these words, that I'm at the very least getting familiar with the breath of God, because His Spirit wrote the Bible. The Bible's God-breathed, and that changes me. Even if it's a story about, you know, a donkey that starts talking to a guy back in the Old Testament, there's something about that that changes me. And I know it's the same for many of us, but that would be the encouragement. Maybe it doesn't have so much to do with the passage, but that's where the Lord led me with this. Make sure you're in the Word. Make sure that you're doing those things. Because like I said, you might not totally get the immediate application when you read through some of the less popular passages of Scripture, but you're definitely going to be changed. You're definitely going to be transformed because, again, you're aligning yourself with God's story. You're reading His words. You're feeling the breath of God, and you're letting your life experience that. And whether you sense an immediate, you know, oh, I need to do this differently or not, you're becoming a part of His story more and more. And so I'd leave us with that encouragement, and let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your glory and for Your words of encouragement and of hope. But Lord, we know You had stern words for these religious people and that they were missing out. They were looking at the wrong things. They were judging You by their standards and not by Your standards. And Lord, that's sad, and I know that we're prone to just completely step outside of that and say, well, that was them, but I know there's ways that we do that in our own hearts, Lord, and so I pray that You'd weed them out and Lord, just continue to take us down this path, Lord, and to grow us up in all those ways that You would. Help us to be concerned with our families and with Your body and with this world, and to seek to do the right things in every direction that we can look and every direction we can reach. God, I thank You for saving us and for loving us and for bringing us to that place of sensitivity to Your Spirit. And I pray You'd fill us with Your Spirit now. I thank You for the Word, and I thank You for the opportunity to worship You here in this place and Your faithfulness to meet us here, Lord. We don't invite You. You beat us to this place every week. You're ready to hear from us and to speak to us, and I thank You for that, Lord. And I do pray, Lord, for anybody who might be in that category where they know they don't have a relationship with You and they haven't aligned with Your plan and haven't become a part of Your story and accepted Your free gift of salvation. Lord, I pray that tonight would be the night that You bring about that transformation and that awesome, awesome change. While heads are bowed and eyes are closed, if you feel the Lord, you sense His voice speaking to you tonight, and you're hearing that witness, and you're hearing the witness of this scripture, and you're hearing the witness of those around you praising God in song, and if you believe that tonight, if you know that that's Him calling to you, and you want to reach out your hand and grab a hold of His. He's there to rescue you, and He sent His Son to die for you, to die on the cross as a sacrifice. It's the simple gospel message. It's never going to change, but it's always going to be powerful. It's always going to be a miraculous thing. So if you believe that tonight, maybe for the first time, I'd invite you wherever you sit to simply raise your hand up so I can see you. I'll acknowledge you, and then we will all pray together. And you will experience that change. Would there be anyone here who wants to pray a prayer? Knows they need that relationship with the Lord. Father, I know that you can see our hearts. You've declared it in your word. And so I do pray, Lord, for anyone who is running from you or looking some other way or trying to get by without believing, trying to be sufficient in and of themselves or trying to fulfill themselves with whatever else, Lord. I just pray that you'd lovingly continue to show them that you're the only one that can be God. And that everything else is meaningless and not satisfying. It doesn't bring contentment. Only you bring contentment, and only you're worthy of our devotion and our honor and our praise. I thank you again, Lord, for saving us, and pray you'd continue to bless our time of communion and worship. In Jesus' name, amen.